You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
All right. Well, it's great to be with you all this morning. It's always a joy to sing that song in particular. It actually reminds me of my wedding. We sang that song during our wedding, and so it just reminds me, and it's a really celebratory song as we celebrate God and celebrate God's good provision for me in particular and my wife. And so it's always just a sweet time to celebrate. Actually, kind of a funny thing that happened with our wedding video, since you were asking, is when we would give out the video to some friends and family and whatnot, and some of them would reply like, "Hey, is there something wrong with the singing?" Because we had good musicians come in and lead us in those songs. But our videographer, who was a good friend, thought it would be a great idea, as I was mic'd up, to leave my voice on the singing part, which was horrible. It was kind of funny at first, and now I wish we just actually had a good song there. But anyways, that's whatever that's worth to you. So I'm Jake Ledet. I'm the group's pastor here, and it's a joy to be with you all again. You've caught us in week five of a series in which we are just going through eight different psalms. And last week, Tim Presson preached on Psalm 25. If you didn't get a chance to listen to that, I would highly encourage you to podcast it and go and listen to that. It was a really rich time in Psalm 25, really encouraging to me and my wife, and I imagine it'll be encouraging to you as well. And really, Psalm 34, it's incredibly fitting that we're turning to Psalm 34 after Psalm 25. We'll be in Psalm 34 today, so you can go ahead and turn there. And we didn't really stumble onto this incredibly purposefully, but obviously God has purpose in this kind of stuff, in which in Psalm 25, David is pleading with God to not be put to shame. And then what we see and find in Psalm 34 is David celebrating God for delivering him in a very real way in his life. So Psalm 25, kind of a lament, David pleading with God, and then Psalm 34, we see him praise God for what he has done. And in so doing, he invites us into the joy that he is experiencing and exhorts us to that same kind of joy as we praise God in our own lives. And just the idea of praising God, I think as I've dwelt on this for a few weeks now, I feel like it can be an overlooked area of the Christian life, especially in the idea of sanctification. Like, even if you just think, when was the last time you desired to grow in praising God? Like, we desire to grow out of impatience. We desire to be more patient. We desire to be more loving. We desire to be more repentant. We desire to know the desires of our heart even better. And to be honest with you, even personally, I kind of fit into the Psalm 25 psalm a lot better. I'm more comfortable preaching that kind of psalm. And a lot of the time I spend here, I'm dealing with people in Psalm 25 kind of moments and helping us cling to the Lord and cling to truth and help trying to understand the own desires of my heart and helping draw out what's going on in other people's hearts. But in that, I can just be honest with you, over-focus on often what needs to happen in my own life and in the lives of others. I can often over-focus on what's wrong and just forget to stop and praise God for who he is and what he has done. And so again, just thinking about desiring to grow in praising God, is that a new kind of thought for you? I believe Psalm 34 encourages us to do that and leads us in that way to take adequate time to stop and praise God for who he is and what he has done. And by praising God, I don't mean just raising our hands perfectly or at the right angle or anything like that, or singing well. A lot of us are just, that boat has passed us by. I'm just talking about in the midst of life. So singing, yes, praising God and growing, even being sanctified in that and how well we do that and how much honor we give to God as we praise him in singing, but just in the midst of life, growing in our ability and our consistency and praising our God. That is what Psalm 34 will help us in. And before we read it, I feel like we have to understand a bit of the context, because we have a gift in this psalm of we kind of know what was going on in David's life. If you look at the heading there, if you're in Psalm 34, it says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. So Psalm 34 is linked to an event in David's life that actually takes place in 1 Samuel 21. And just to kind of let you know what was going on there, David was running for his life from Saul. Saul was angry and jealous and trying to kill David. And so in running for his life, David finds himself in a Philistine city. So the Philistines and Israel were not good friends. If you'll remember, David actually killed, you know, their famous warrior Goliath. And Gath, the Philistine city that he was actually found himself in, was actually the former home of Goliath. I say former because Goliath's dead. Just in case you didn't know. Even oddly enough, David stumbled onto where Goliath's sword was right before he got to Gath. And so David shows up in Gath with Goliath's sword. So David killed him with the stones, took his sword, chopped his head off, and now he's got that sword, and he's in Gath. You can imagine he's anxious, and he actually does get captured, and he gets taken to King Achish. It says Abimelech, that's kind of the title of the king, like Pharaoh, but the king's actual name was Achish, and David is fearing for his life, not knowing what's going to happen, and so he gets this idea to pretend like he's crazy. And so he starts clawing at the door. The Bible says it lets spit run down his beard. And maybe not one of his finest moments. Or maybe it is one of his finest moments, because it does actually work. In 1 Samuel 21, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" And actually, some theologians kind of differ on whether David was actually being sinful in that and kind of recounting some of that in Psalm 34, or he's actually being wise. And personally, I don't know enough about the situation to make a good judgment. Maybe you do. But either way, he gets set free, and he flees to safety. And then he actually wrote two psalms based on that experience. Psalm 56 is a lament, probably while he was in captivity, pleading and longing for God to move and deliver him. And then, as we'll see today, Psalm 34 is written in celebration of God moving and delivering David from the Philistines. And so let's read, now that we have kind of our wits about us and what's going on and what was going on in David's life, let's read Psalm 34, and may the Spirit help us to magnify the name of the Lord as we do so. So Psalm 34, verse 1. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." Amen. So what the idea of glorifying God, it just brings to mind the probably most popular and first question of the shorter Westminster Catechism is just, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And Psalm 34 helps us understand what it looks like to do that very thing. It's rich and it's beautiful. Just that idea of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. But how do we do that? How do we do that with our God? I'm going to read a little something to you that Ginger actually read to our kids this week, and it was just so fitting. I had to share it with you this morning. Sally Lloyd-Jones is who wrote the Jesus Storybook Bible. If you have kids or if you're an adult, read it. It's a really helpful little book. She also wrote another book called Thoughts to Make Your Heart Sing. And the title of one of them is just simply Glorify. And she says this: God tells us to glorify him. Glorify means to make a big deal of. When someone makes a big deal of you, it fills up your heart with joy. But why does God need us to make a big deal of him? Why does he need us to get joy? He doesn't. In the beginning, God the Father and Jesus his Son, together with the Holy Spirit, were already there, a loving family, glorifying each other in the wonderful dance of joy. No, God didn't create us so he could get joy. He already had it. He created us so he could share it. He knows it's the thing your heart most needs to be happy. When God says, glorify me, he's saying, be filled with joy. He is inviting us into his forever happiness. Now, a good preacher would probably say amen and just be done. But I've got a lot more to say. But what a rich, just poignant, beautiful way to talk about our greatest good being in glorifying our God. And him not asking us to glorify him in some way that is not concerning us, but him asking us to glorify him because he knows it's where we find our greatest joy and our most good in life. And so Psalm 34 will teach us how to glorify God and be invited into this forever happiness. And in particular, I kind of have three points for us in how Psalm 34 will teach us that. One, Psalm 34 will teach us to praise God continually. Psalm 34 will also teach us to praise God wholeheartedly and then communally. So I'll say those again. Psalm 34 will teach us to praise God continually, wholeheartedly, and communally. So praise God continually. We see it right there in verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And so David is quite acquainted with the highs and lows of life. And he's saying in all of the highs and lows in life, it has taught him to bless the Lord at all times. And one of the things I think we need to realize even about the context of what's going on here, God has delivered David in a very real way. He's delivered him out of the hand of the Philistines. But to be honest with you, trouble is still all around David. Like, he's still literally hiding in the woods and hiding in caves and fleeing Saul, who's coming after him with his troops. And yet he takes time and energy and creativity and thoughtfulness to stop, to pause, and to praise God. If we were honest, I think many of us, if we were in David's circumstance, we would wait till the end of 1 Samuel to write Psalm 34 after Saul's dead and we are enthroned as king. Then we can kind of do the Psalm 34 thing. But David says, no, he's not outside of all trouble, but God has moved in a very real way and delivered him. And so he takes time to highlight that and to thank God for who he is and what he has done. We often get so focused on complete deliverance from any trouble that we fail to praise God for his work along the way. That we want complete deliverance from anything wrong in our life, that we fail to see the deliverance that God grants all along the way. And David did not do that here, but took time to stop and thank God for what he was doing. This, in mine and Ginger's life, has been just personally rich as we've, where I'm kind of used to, being introspective about my heart or lamenting or things like that, or even just, aware of those things much more than I am about praising God. It's been really rich for me and Ginger just to practice praising God again and again and again, early and often. And then even thinking of having this psalm on my heart, my mind this week, as I was talking to a good friend about a sin struggle in his life and what God's doing there, and that God had really just granted some really sweet growth. And then, it was almost foreign to just, man, let's just stop and let's just thank God for that. Let's thank God that there was any healing, that there was any growth. We're not presuming upon what's going to happen. We have no idea, but we have seen this happen in a very real way. And let's stop and thank God for that. And one of our goals to kind of pray through the Psalms, that was just a moment of that. Oh, man, let's magnify the Lord and exalt his name together for his deliverance in your life. And again, so many of us, even in sin struggles, we think, okay, complete deliverance, never struggling again, that's when I'll praise God for this, as opposed to, man, any growth, any help, any healing is something to stop and praise our God for. Even as I was thinking about Tim's sermon last week and thinking about what are some examples in our life in which we can stop and just praise God, and it's on both sides. As he was talking about disappointment and how we can suffer disappointment in our life, but also because we're sinners, we can actually join in with disappointment. And I think even one of the examples he used was just simply friendship. Are you a friend to someone, and have you not been the friend that you should be? Have you particularly even sinned against a friend? And has the Spirit just exposed that? And there's a process to go through there, but man, if the Spirit has exposed that, that's actually something just to praise God for, that he's at work in your life in that kind of a way, that we have a God that tends to us and cares for us in that way. Or in the idea of friendship and where we feel somewhat friendless, or we feel like people have not been a good friend to us. Has God comforted you in that? Has God been near to you in that? There's something to enjoying that nearness and that comforting that we should be unhindered in doing, but there's also something we should add to that is just praise him that he was willing to do such a thing, that he's willing to comfort us and be near to us in those kinds of ways. And one of the things obviously one of the outlets of praising God is just talking about this in our conversations. That's one of the ways we praise God. And we'll get this a little bit more when we talk about doing it in community. But when we are praising God, it's not just about singing, it's about talking about it. And it made me think of, to be honest with you, how often awkward it is for me to praise God in conversation. Like sometimes it's just an awkward thing to fumble through. And I actually think there's many reasons for that. One, I think there's very clear spiritual warfare going on. There's a very real enemy that does not want us to invite others into God's praise and doesn't want us to join in others in God's praise. And so there can be an awkwardness in those kinds of conversations. I think there's a political correctness that is so prevalent in our culture that is definitely, even as we're talking amongst Christians, that there's just this desire to not offend or not be awkward in any kind of way, and so we don't join in and fumble through the awkwardness. Again, just drawing attention and drawing our gaze to our God in the midst of conversation. And then there's just the age-old fear of man, where we're just afraid of someone thinking we're foolish or silly or whatever, and so we don't enter into it. And I would even lay one other example before us to help us see the difference. Like how easy and how natural and how common and how safe is it to talk about the show that you're watching? Like the latest show that you're enjoying on Netflix or Amazon or whatever streaming device or you use. And really, if you're in long conversation, how many of those don't turn to that subject? Like often, in many of the conversations that I'm in for a long period of time, that is one of the things that continually comes up. And I love shows, and I watch shows, and I'm not saying we can't talk about that. It's fun conversation at times. But why is it so easy to do that and so awkward to praise our God for who he is and what he's doing in our life in the midst of ordinary conversation? I'm not trying to send a guilt trip on us. I just want to leave that right there and let the Spirit do whatever he likes to do in your heart, in your mind. But it's just something to think about. And the New Testament goes even further than Psalm 34, where David's kind of observing this. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18 says, "Rejoice always." It's a command. "Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So the New Testament goes a step further in actually exhorting us and commanding us to give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That wrapped up in our unity with Christ and our union with Christ and us being hidden in Christ is the will of God to give thanks in all circumstances. That's what we are exhorted to. And so one of the ways we do that is kind of that second point, and I'll spend actually a bit more time here, is that we do that by praising God wholeheartedly. Psalm 34 is a great picture of praising God wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly. Even if you look at verse 1 and 2, again, he's talking about his mouth and his soul. That's so often we kind of detach those of, man, some of us, to be honest with you, are really good at praising God with our mouth because we've grown up in church, we know the right things to say, but to be honest with you, our mouth is far apart from our soul. And some of us have rich soul worship and praise of God, but again, we're just so hard for us to fumble through the actually voicing those things out loud. But Psalm 34 is, man, my mouth will continually praise and my soul will boast in the Lord. It's a wholehearted praise. But genuine praise does not dismiss genuine hardship. I'm always pushing us to be an honest people because I think we struggle with it mightily. And genuine praise to God, we must be honest. In verse 4, David talks about his fears. In verse 6, he describes himself as a poor man that is in trouble. In verse 17, he talks about the righteous cry for help out of all of their troubles. And then talks about how many are the afflictions of the righteous. And to see the honesty of this in life, we only need to look at our Savior, don't we? The most perfectly righteous and yet the most afflicted. And we are called to model that kind of life. And in verse 4, when we see David talking about fear, he isn't meaning necessarily the fear of circumstances. It's kind of the fear behind the fear, that he's delivered me from all of my fears, not just these superficial fears that can kind of be there in different times, but even the fears under the fear that is often present in our lives. Because so often we can have so many circumstances that we do get delivered from, but what stays often is the fear. The fear that it's going to happen again. The fear of some hypothetical. Maybe it's not we're not even delivered of the circumstances, but we're just fearing a hypothetical that may happen. And then sometimes, obviously, it's real things that have happened to us that maybe we're even in the midst of that we struggle with fear. But we have a God who plumbs the depth of healing by even healing our soul's response to the circumstances and the fear in our life and the secret hidden places of our hearts. And you see the transition in verse 7 when he says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. So it's changing from God delivering David from a fear of what's going on in his life and what's going on in his circumstances. And the answer to that in David's life was to fear the Lord. I love what one commentator says. He says, the fear of the Lord establishes joy and fulfillment in all of life's experiences. It may mend the broken heart, but it does not prevent the heart from being broken. It may restore the spiritually crushed, but it does not crush the forces that may create oppression. This psalm, if fully grasped, dispels the naivety of that faith which does not contain with it the strength to stand against the onslaught of evil. I'm going to read that last sentence because it's a little wordy, but it's so rich. The psalm, if fully grasped, dispels the naivety of that faith which does not contain with it the strength to stand against the onslaught of evil. And so Psalm 34 is real, genuine praise to our God in the midst of real evil that is going on in the life of David. And real praise does not dismiss that or minimize that, but sees God and who he is and what he's doing and takes time to highlight in the midst of those hard times in our life. And so quite simply, fear the Lord, fearing the Lord is the answer to the fears we face in our life. But I think what we don't do is take the time to just acknowledge those fears before the Lord. We don't even take time to, what are we fearing? What is going on? Even if you're stressed, and that stress is built in fear. There's a pressure that's going on in your life, and you're fearing some outcome, or you would not be stressed. And so few times in our life do we take time to even acknowledge those things before the Lord. I would encourage you, next time you just feel stress coming on, take just a couple moments and write out with a pen, man, what you're stressed about and what fear, what are you fearing is going on, and pray those things before the Lord and see if you can't see how small you're believing him to be in those areas of your life and ask him to make you see how big and grand and masterful and beautiful he really is in those areas of our life where we experience so much fear and invite his healing touch into the fears of our life. Verse 8 teaches us that to praise God wholeheartedly, we must have faith. The very popular, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. That there's that taking refuge in our God. I love what Spurgeon says about this. He says, faith is the soul's taste. That faith is the soul's taste. They who test the Lord by their confidence always find him good, and they become themselves blessed. That with those fears, when we step out in courage and actually lay those before our God, that with our lives, when we step out in courage and lay our lives before God, when we take risk for our God, and sometimes those are very circumstantial kind of risk, with our jobs, with our lives, with our house, where we move, and a lot of times they're with our heart, with our thoughts, with our struggles, and taking that step of faith, and Spurgeon is imploring us, as David is imploring us, as the Spirit is imploring us, that when you take that step, then you in that step will taste the Lord's goodness to you, that you can take refuge in him, and that you can taste and see that he is good. And just in the reality that, again, that the Lord encamps around those who fear him. I like what Spurgeon says here. Men seek a patron. A patron is just a rich person that will help your business endeavors and help you prosper. Men seek a patron and hope to prosper. He prospers surely who hath the Lord of hosts to be his friend and defender. And how often do we reverse those? I was actually this morning just reading an article randomly about the founder of Facebook, Mark Zuckerberg, who's going to meet all these random people randomly and meet them. And my first thought was, man, I wonder if he like gives them $1 million or something. And he probably doesn't. I think maybe we would know that. But that's just my first thought. And I thought, man, I wonder if he met me and gave me $1 million. That'd be kind of cool. But how often are we drawn to that kind of thing, seeking someone who could kind of prosper us in this life? And how much more tangible is that? How much more, to be honest with you, is our heart drawn after that as opposed to surely who hath the Lord of hosts to be his friend and defender is the one that will truly prosper. That is the truth. Spurgeon is saying we will be friends with people that we think will help us succeed in life, but how much better to find that friend in the Lord of hosts and take refuge in him. And to praise God wholeheartedly is to be sanctified. We all want to grow, and this faithful praising of God is one of the means that God uses to grow us. Growing in our praising of God is being sanctified. Verse 5 says, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. I love the picture of just our face being radiant as we look to our God. In the Old Testament, this Hebrew word radiant is only used one other time in the book of Isaiah, and it's about really the idea of a mother who has thought her sons and daughters to be lost for good and never to see them again. But then in Isaiah 64 and 5, it says, lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together, they come to you, your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Imagine the face of a mother seeing their child that they thought forever lost and the radiance that would be on her face. That is the radiance that comes upon us as we truly look to our God. And I believe it's even the radiance that Paul has in mind in 2 Corinthians 3:18 when he says, and we all, with unveiled face, doing what? Beholding the glory of the Lord, praising God. Just beholding his glory are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That to praise God biblically and genuinely is to be sanctified, is to be more conformed into the image of Christ. That is something we should long for and pursue. But then to praise God wholeheartedly as well is to know that we need to be delivered from outside troubles as well as the troubles, temptations, and sins that come from within us. And that's why David shifts in verse 11 through 14, and it's really almost more of a proverb in the midst of a psalm. He says, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. In this, David is exhorting us to holy living because he knows the threats to our praise don't lie only outside, but also within. And so it's just the question, and like in David's life, when he was pressed, when you're pressed, what do you do? He says to keep your tongue from deceit. When you're pressed in the midst of some conversation that was maybe unexpected, do you run to deceit? Is it easy for you to lie to get your way out of trouble? Or do you cling to the truth with courage? Do you seek good, as he encourages us to here? Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Or even the troubles you find yourself in, are they troubles that have happened to you, or are they troubles you've kind of jumped headlong into? In this particular example in David's life, he is fleeing as an innocent man. There's just an angry, jealous monarch that's after him to kill him. But David's also incredibly familiar with the troubles that come from his own sinful heart. And so often we need to be saved from ourselves just as much as anyone else. I think about even my little 16-month who he's just in this fit stage. And in his fit, he'll get himself in places that he literally can't get at. Even this week, he was throwing a fit and he was like working his way under one of our chairs that he would have had no way of getting out of. And so me and Ginger, or one of us in that moment, have to save him even from himself. And that is what our God does for us. He cares about us so much that he will save us even from ourselves. And even if you think of parenting, if you have kids, one of like the most glorious moments is when like reason starts to enter the picture. And we're not there with Nate yet, but like when you can start to actually talk to your kids and they can understand what you're saying and that kind of thing, it's just an awesome thing. And the beautiful thing is we have a God that reasons with us. He reasons with us. He condescends to that kind of level. As me and Ginger get down with our little kids and reason with them, we have a God that reasons with us. And how does he reason with us? Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together." This is the God of the universe inviting us to reason with him, says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." He has made provision for those troubles that come from within through no small cost of the perfect Son of God. And he comes and says, know this, believe this, hear this, accept this as motivation to know that I reason with you. I want to implore you. I want to woo you. I want to invite you into this forever happiness that I've made available to you. This is how God saves us even from ourselves. He is so thorough that he has made provision for the threats outside along with the deepest troubles and sins of our own hearts. And then God calls us to praise him communally. And so Spurgeon actually calls the first 10 verses of this psalm a hymn, and the preceding verses, 11 through 22, a sermon. So basically, David has been delivered in a very personal way, but inspired by the Spirit, David believes that personal provision has communal benefits. That for his personal benefit, personal deliverance, there is a corporate benefit to celebrating that and inviting people into that, and that's what we should do in community. And so praising God for his work in others' lives is an important part of Christian community. And this can go in all kinds of different ways. So there's just like the genuine thankfulness, like something happens in our lives and there's just no hesitation. It's just really good news. For instance, like we had a lot of people praying. We were trying to decide on some schooling for our third little girl, Lily. Well, second girl, third child, Lily. And we weren't sure what to do, and there was one opportunity that was before us, but it was just, to be honest with you, way out of our league financially. It was this private school, and man, God just provided in abundance. And that was something that we were able to, many people were praying for us, and we were able just to share, and that's just one of those fun things that you just get to praise God for, and there's just no reason not to praise God for his provision there. But not all genuine thankfulness works like that. Sometimes genuine thankfulness to God can be mixed actually with genuine grief, as good news comes with sacrifice. One of the things that came to mind as I was thinking about this is even as the elders got to sit with a couple missionary families this last week, And man, just to celebrate the good movement and the good work of the Lord, but also to see the very genuine sacrifice. Or even if you think like one of your good friends was called to move, or one of your family members was called to go be a missionary. And man, to celebrate that, but also to embrace and be honest about the very real and very genuine sacrifice and hardness that would come with that. We need to be mature enough to handle both of those. And then really even on a deeper level, sometimes genuine thankfulness actually goes hand in hand with lament. That Psalm 25 and Psalm 34 are different, but they don't always stand opposed to each other. Sometimes they don't always, but sometimes they need to go hand in hand, as when we celebrate genuinely in some what God is doing in someone else's life, but we are reminded about the loss and suffering and heartache in our own. That as a friend gets a promotion, as we suffer through joblessness. That as a friend, as someone in their family comes to know the Lord, and they've been pleading with the Lord to save them, as we continue to plead with the Lord for those in our family. And friends, we've got to realize that it is appropriate to genuinely thank God for his work in other people's lives through our own personal tears, as we're reminded about the hardness and sorrow and grief in our own life. That is a real thing that needs to happen. And we have the promise of verse 18 that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. But so often we aren't willing to do that. One, if we just think about tears, we just hate tears. Like probably 90% of the time someone cries, they apologize for it. Like, oh, I'm sorry. Like, why? Why are you sorry? We're so uncomfortable with each other's tears. And we're so, and to be honest with you, it skews us and keeps us emotionally immature because we're not able to handle the tears of others, and we're not able to handle our own tears because it does expose us. It does make us feel more vulnerable than we want to. It does, and sometimes expose the reality of what's going on when we're trying to not let the reality of what's going on in our heart be exposed. And it's not to make someone's joyful celebration about our sorrow, but it's about being a community that's always mourning and always rejoicing. That we would be, the Psalms enable us to grow in that emotional kind of maturity, where we can actually enter into those things together. They don't always stand opposed to each other. And what happens when we aren't willing to do that, we just kind of shut off, and we don't praise God, and we don't join in because we don't want to mess with all the other things that brings up when it hits too close to home. And I'm not saying that's easy to work all of that out, but I do long for us to be a people where we can do that together. This psalm, and really all of the psalms, model for us a biblical emotional maturity. And so I'll close really with how the psalm closes. And each of the psalms that I've preached on, I've really gotten a sweet gift. And we know because of the road to Emmaus and Luke that all of the scriptures point to Jesus. But in these psalms, there's just clear prophetic, at times, clear prophetic words that are used in the New Testament pointing to Jesus. And in each of my psalms, I've gotten these. And I've got one in verse 20 when it says, "He keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken." And in the psalm, in David's context, that's kind of a promise to the righteous person, not a literal promise, but a spiritual metaphoric promise that there will be ultimate preservation for those who put their faith and trust in God. But the promise to the righteous man, this is what one commentator says, found an unexpectedly literal realization in the passion of the perfectly righteous one. The promise to the common righteous man in Psalm 34 found an unexpectedly literalization in the passion of the perfect righteous one, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here in verse 20, the Holy Spirit looks beyond David's experience and looks to the cross. As we see in John 19:36, it says, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." In the Passover observance in Israel, there was a custom that not one of the bones of the Passover lamb would be broken. How awe-inspiring that our Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus, fulfilled this prophecy perfectly. He was stripped, naked, and beaten, and whipped. He was pierced in his hands, his feet, and his side. He was killed upon the cross, but yet not one of his bones was broken. And although he was forsaken, he was also preserved in his resurrection. That just the promise to the righteous man that you will be preserved, that promise was true of our Lord Jesus, that although he was forsaken, he was also completely preserved in his resurrection, so that even now he is reigning and ruling over all creation. Which begs us to verse 21 and 22. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And so David closes this psalm with eternal truths that await us all. And it reminds me of C.S. Lewis' words where he says that either in this life we will say to God, "Thy will be done," and we will spend our lives glorifying him, or in the next life, God will say, "Thy will be done." That we will spend our life glorifying him, or we'll spend this life glorifying ourselves, even maybe by doing good and by serving others, but it really be about ourselves in one way or another. And God will say in the next life, "You can continue to do that for eternity, separated from me." That we'll humble ourselves before God in this life, or we'll be humbled before him in the next. And so, friend, if you are in here and you're yet to place your faith in Christ, man, I would call you and beckon you and implore you to do that today. That you would place your faith in Christ and that you would spend your days giving everything you have, the gifts that you have, the life you have, all that you've been given to glorify him. And we don't have to have, you may have questions, you don't have to figure it out perfectly, but you have to see that everything Jesus did in his perfect life, and his death for your sin, and his resurrection is something you need. At some point in all of our lives, that went from a story to, "I need that. And I'm going to place my faith in what he did, and I'm going to put my lot in with Christ." And when we do that, we are freed up, and we also are called to confess our sins and enjoy the waterfall of forgiveness for you. Man, if there's one thing that makes sense of our culture and our day, and really any day, it is sin. It's the one thing that seems hard to get around if you're in any other kind of worldview, is, man, something is incredibly broken and needs healing, and our God has made provision for that healing. May we be called into that. May you step into that. May you step into that faith today, and I would encourage you to let somebody know if you did. We'd love to walk with you in that and learn with you what it means to glorify him and magnify his name for the rest of our days. Let's pray. Father, we pause right now just to do this very thing, to magnify your name, to exalt your name together. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of all praise. We confess at times our praise is feeble, it's non-existent. We go weeks, days, months even without even thinking a thought about your goodness and grace towards us. Ultimately in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but also in the very real ways that you provide for us, that you sustain us, that you care for us, that you tend to us. Oh, Spirit, you know the help we need here, the help we need to be a people looking to you, praising you, desiring you, and speaking of you with our lips. And it wouldn't be just this praise that we keep to ourselves, but it'd be a praise that we invite and share with each other. And Spirit, even in the awkward fumbling through praising you as a community, would you help us? We need you. And Spirit, even help us to just use our creativity, our mind that you've given us, to steward to elaborating on your worthiness, your beauty, your grandeur. May we not separate who you are from what you do. May we not be afraid to praise you for what you do, because what you do is attached to who you are. Then may we end our praise in gazing upon the beauty and nature of your character, that you are holy and just and loving and gracious and good to your people. Again, Spirit, we need so much help. It's a miraculous work we need you to do in our lives, and so we ask you for it to the glory of Christ. Amen.